theologians were discussing predestination and free will. When the argument became heated, the dissidents split into two groups. One man, unable to make up his mind with which group to join, slipped into the predestination crowd. Challenged as to why he was there, he said, "Why, I came of my own free will." The group reported, "Free will, you can't join us." He retreated to the opposite group and met the same challenge and said, "I was sent here," he said honestly. "Get out," they stormed. "You can't join us unless you come on your own free will." Which is right? I heard of a man who stumbled and fell down the steps of a large church. One Arminian watched and said, "I wonder why he did that. I wonder how that happened." A Calvinist watched and said, "I'll bet he's glad it's over." And so this balance that exists between sovereignty and free will, I think, is the heart of answering this question, addressing the issue in terms of this topic that was suggested by someone, in terms of looking at this whole idea of, it's all part of God's plan. You know, it seems to be a blank of this person in terms of his rumination on it. So it is a guy, and you'll understand once you get into it. Of course it's a guy. No, I'm joking. But anyways, we use that as a blanket statement. Like, in other words, everything's okay because everything's just part of God's plan. Well, what about when things really evil happen? What about the hurricane? What about the school shooter? What about the evil of man in terms of what man does? How do we fit that into that umbrella? And so that is what I'm going to take on today. Just a little topic to discuss. I think the first thing we do understand in the context of that is that the Bible certainly does, in many ways and in many places, affirms the sovereignty of God. That God is sovereign, that he is in control of everything. And we can be comforted and affirmed in that. And it should direct a path for us in terms of what choices we would make. But as one author puts it, with reference to God, it means that God is the supreme ruler and authority, that he ordains whatever comes to pass, and that his divine purpose is always accomplished. Two verses that point to this, and I could point to many. Proverbs 21:1 says this, "But in the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels toward all who please him." You know, whether God is actually changing a heart or directing a heart or just knowing what a heart is going to do and using them to accomplish his will. And so I think that those are two ways that God can orchestrate things, but he clearly is able to do that and has clearly done that at certain points in time. And then 2 Chronicles 26 says this, "And he said, Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you." In other words, no one can make a plan that subverts or changes the plan of God in terms of what God is ultimately trying to accomplish. Now, because of the fact that God is sovereign, you know, a way that sovereignty is expressed is he makes plans. And again, that's the way we find the verses that talk about the nature of those plans and, again, how man cannot come against them in terms of what God ultimately seeks to accomplish. And so we're just affirming in the Word just how consistently the Bible talks about God being sovereign, God being in control, God knowing what's happening, God managing what's happening, God orchestrating things according to what his will is. And so Psalm 33:9-11 says, "For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." I read this at the beginning of the service for this reason. "The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations." You know, just think about the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Jesus' time. You know, one of the things that I feel, you know, shows that balance between sovereignty and free will in terms of how God can manage both of those things. I mean, here you have people set on evil, set on doing something that's wrong. I mean, they think that it's right. They want to crucify Jesus because they think he's coming against the very thing that they believe or the authority has, whatever. But God desires for Jesus to be crucified. That is the end game. Jesus understands it. The Father understands it. And yet God uses the evil intent of people to accomplish that plan. I mean, that is one way that God can orchestrate things, how we can understand and figure out this balance between sovereignty and free will, that man makes his choices, but God knows what those choices are and actually uses it to his end. Like, what's amazing to me is that the Bible actually speaks of God holding them accountable for their decisions. He says that about Judas. Judas is the son of perdition. He is the one who is chosen for the role that he will play in God's plan, and yet God holds him responsible for his decisions. And so to me, that speaks to this grand balance that exists between sovereignty and free will. And that's why we as human beings, I mean, on some level, yes, we should be comforted by that. On another level, we should be humbled by that. Like, really, you're going to fight against that God? All of a sudden, you're going to come and shake your fist and say, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't care what God says? Well, guess what? The minute you think you're working against God, you're really working for God. And he's just going to use your choices to bring glory to himself. And so therefore, better to be used by God in his will than used by God outside of his will. Amen? That certainly would be the proposition of Scripture. That coming under that God that has these plans and orchestrates these things in terms of just believing and following and trying to accommodate him. Like in other words, glorify him and work with him in terms of what he's doing rather than working against him. Proverbs 19:21 says this: many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purposes that prevails. And so do we just have to understand that we make our choices, we think that we're doing something that is expressing our will and our intent, and yet what ends up happening is God's will. You know, I think there's even an aspect of God working through the choices of people, even as they're just responding to human circumstance. I just love the story of Ruth and how God works through the story of Ruth. I mean, here is Naomi and whoever's her husband's name. I can't remember the husband's name. But anyways, there's just a famine in Palestine. And so therefore, what do they do? Well, let's go to Moab. There's food in Moab. So just because I'm a human and I need to eat, let's go to Moab. They have two sons, so the natural thing is, okay, we're here in Moab. No, who knows how long we're going to be here? So the sons marry two Moabite women. Well, in the context of Moab, those two sons die. And so how here Naomi is left with two daughters-in-law now. And it's like, you know something? Here I am by myself. My husband has died. My sons have died. I have no place. Like, I'm going to go back to Canaan, go back to Israel, go back to the place where, you know, God's people are, where my people are. And so that's where the great statement that Ruth comes and to Naomi, that your people are going to be my people, your God is going to be my God. And Ruth is just doing what seems right to her. But in the context of all of that, Ruth is going to be in the lineage of Jesus, that she's going to meet Boaz, right? Yeah, I knew I'd get that name. But, you know, easy one to remember as like Mordecai or something like that, the husband of Naomi. But anyways, the point being is that people are just doing what they think is good for them. But in the bottom line, God is orchestrating a plan in terms of what he needs to unfold. So again, the point being, whether our intent is evil or our intent is good, God is working through the context of those things. And, you know, the Bible always speaks in terms of God being bigger and greater and able to do those things. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10 says this: remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Again, that is the nature of God. You know, this God that first and foremost declares himself certainly creator of all things, but then the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A God who is part of history, a God who is part of reality, a God who engages in relationship, engages in human will, engages in the human context. That's who God identifies himself as. And there is no other. There's no one else that is great as him. There's nothing that is opposing him or comparable to him in terms of being divine, having his essence and his being. And again, so when he calls us to him, when Jesus comes to earth representing him, basically saying, God is real. And just in case you wonder how real God is, I'm right here. I'm doing the things that you would think God would do. I'm able to do things that God will do. I reveal myself in glory, but then I accomplish the very thing that humankind would need to be right with this great God. And there is no other with his heart, his ability, his intelligence, his authority. Daniel 4:35 says this, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? I just love the context of this verse. The context of this verse is actually Nebuchadnezzar saying this. This is a pagan king declaring this about the Hebrew God. Because basically what had happened is that God had done many things through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and through Daniel to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar that he is real, that he is above whatever Babylonian gods that Nebuchadnezzar believed in. And so basically, after all these opportunities, Nebuchadnezzar just, he comes close, oh, you know something, boy, it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he saved you from the fiery furnace, that there's no flame on you, you don't even smell like you've been burnt. Like, God is great, your God is, your God is powerful. But then there's a point in time where he's looking over his kingdom and pride enters his heart. And so what God does is, okay, you think you're that great, I'm going to make you an animal. I'm going to make you like a beast of the field where you start eating grass, and that's all you want, and that's all you do. And so what you have in Daniel chapter 4 is an official pronouncement, official government dispatch to the nation, to the Empire of Babylon. It would be like the President of the United States, the Premier of Russia is humbled by God, and now everyone in this kingdom needs to understand who this Hebrew God is. Because you know something? Nebuchadnezzar would say, I thought I was something. I thought I was the king of the earth. Everything that I understand and know, we've defeated and captured. But God made me nothing. In an instant, I went from the rule of the world to being like an animal. And so what's the conclusion? God clearly can do whatever he wants. Ephesians 1:11 says this, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. You know, this passage here, you know, really does point to, like, before the world even began, God declared a plan, that he designed what he would desire in terms of what would happen in the earth. And it really does come down to those plans. No one's going to change those plans. Now we'll see in terms of just what that plan affects, like how individual that becomes in terms of the nature of that plan. Like, is God saying that when I say a plan that involves billions and billions of people throughout human history, am I saying that those plans are going to be true of every single individual person? Or is it more the grand scheme of what I have in terms of great swaths of human history, where this king is going to come up, this king is going to go down, this person is going to rule, this person is not, ultimately to the glory of God, ultimately to the plan of salvation, ultimately to the purification, let me say, to those who would follow. You know, there is an aspect here of, though, again, we were all chosen. There's an aspect of God having a mark on you. Now, I think there is an aspect of, you know, we know that God's desire is that everyone is saved. You know, another thing that comes against this, like creates tension, this balance between, you know, sovereignty and free will. God desires everyone to be saved, but everyone will not be saved. Well, if God desires something to happen and it doesn't happen, what does that mean? That's what I believe that means for individual people is God has a plan for you. And I believe a God has a plan for everyone in terms of the opportunity they will have to be saved. I don't think anyone will stand before God and be able to say, I never heard it. Never realized who you were. I mean, Romans 1, when it says God's eternal nature and glory are so evident in creation that man would that was out of excuse. So anywhere, anyone, anywhere should be able to come to the knowledge of God by virtue of his revelation. I probably should have apologized that if you've never heard it before and now you're here, I just took away your excuse. Sorry. I just explained who the glory of God is. I explained who Jesus is. I explained the sacrifice on the cross that was necessary. So I'm sorry, but I blew your excuse. But again, no one would have the excuse. No one is outside of the glory of God. I think in America, in the majority of the first world, no one is even outside the proclamation of the gospel. And so God is all, but I do believe that God gives everyone that chance. Like, I think that desire for everyone to be saved is for God to have a plan for everyone to be saved. But then the reason why people aren't saved is because of them, is because of the choice that they make. So that's where we bring the balance. And the Bible also recognizes the free will of humans. Like, even in that dynamic, like what breaks down? What is the problem if God desires all people to be saved and all people are not saved? Whose fault is that? Clearly, it's got to be mine, ours, humans, free will. You know, every time the Bible makes a command, God is recognizing free will. When God says in John 3:16, "For whosoever believes on him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," going to start at the beginning, "for whosoever believeth on him," whoever decides to say, "Yes, I want Jesus, yes, I believe, yes, that's true," then yes, it's your choice that matters. So we see it in the Bible, but we also see this in spades in our daily life. God, more often than not, does not stop bad things from happening, but other times he does. And when I talk about bad things not happening, that is both what I have the fallen state of creation. That has to do with tornadoes, hurricanes, tidal waves, whatever. But it's also the evil of men, what people orchestrate. You know, I think one of the problems we have is we use our perception of justice, our perception of righteousness, our perception of what is fair and project that, or and good, and project it on God. See, God, if I were God, I would have stopped that. If I were God, I would have prevented that from happening. But see, we have to understand all the, like, once God decides that there's going to be free will. See, that's something that in his plan, in his sovereignty, he decides to give humans agency in terms of what their lives will become. And so therefore, when God decides that, he has to honor that free will. And basically, when people make choices that are evil, he's not always going to stop that. In fact, more often than not, he doesn't. You know, we have to understand, what is God really trying to accomplish in our life? God is not trying to accomplish your comfort. He's not trying to accomplish your fun, your excitement, your thrill. He's trying to accomplish a personal relationship with you that you understand that he's the most important thing in your life. And so what I believe that turns out to be is that God does not have to orchestrate evil. You know, in fact, the book of James says that God can't be tempted by evil. He can't do evil. He never does evil. He never wants evil. He never plans it. But he knows enough of it will happen that basically when we just face it and internalize, I talk about it, the vagaries of life. The vagaries of life is sometimes the lightning hits me and sometimes it doesn't. The vagaries of life is sometimes, it's hard. Sometimes the 40-year-old guy has a heart attack. The child dies. It's part of the vagaries of life that in what I call God's economy, he consistently says, I'm not going to stop it. So there are several aspects of our lives that are dictated by sovereignty. Where you were born, what time frame you were born in, what family you were. Think about how important that is, that you're born in, well, now you're living in 2024. I'm not sure when you were born, 1950, 1970, 19, yeah. But think about what that means to be born in that time frame, as opposed to born in the 1300s. Imagine what it's like. You were born in America as opposed to Botswana or Paraguay. How different would your life be? I mean, have you ever, you know what I think when a helicopter goes over my head? That I know that people aren't going to shoot me from that. You know, in other parts in the world, when a helicopter goes over your head, you know, leap fast, all the helicopters, if you're in North Kingston, all the. They have to, is that going to be someone that shoots at me? And so how radically different is our life because of what God does in terms of just where you were born, who you were born in, the time frame. A lot of things dictated by sovereignty. But boy, oh boy, is much of our lives determined by free will. Or again, the fallen state of creation, which I think ultimately is tied to free will, the choices that man make. Like what you are, what you become, is so connected to the choices you make. And I just love this. I love this about God. See, to me, it's the only way to do it. And all the things that God would manage, just think about what God, if God committed, if his economy was, I'm going to stop all evil. No bad is ever going to happen. I think what we would need God for, what we would understand about God, how unjust God would be, where the glory of God to me is found in the fact that, hey, I do have a plan. I am orchestrating things. But like I do have a purpose in the context of everything that happens. But what I'm trying to accomplish in your life is different than what you're trying to accomplish. But in the balance of that, in the balance of all that he's orchestrating, he also makes us responsible. And that's the beauty of it. Like it's really, it's very much an American theme. You can be whatever you want to be. How educated do you want to be? That's your choice. How healthy do you want to be? Besides your biology and your genetics, there's an aspect of you're going to be as healthy as you want to be. You know, how professionally you're going to be, how successfully, you know, boy, a lot of that has to do with you. Like, think about where you are and what you're dealing with and how much of that can be connected to choices you've made. And I think you would see, boy, there's a lot. All these kids, I had all these kids. Oh, I want these. You had them. This guy, this woman, what's this? You married them. Like you were not thinking about all the bad things you think about your wife or husband when you were on your wedding day, right? Oh, I love him and she loves me and everyone's good. Well, that's your choice. No, hopefully no one was twisting your arm. Like maybe if someone, come to me if someone was, but yeah. But that would also be part of the evil. That, okay, that happens too. And God just works in that. See, so one way to look at this is that no one can ultimately change the plans of God for the world, but we can change his plan for us. And in some ways, I think this is the most important aspect of this whole trying to wrap our heads about the balance of sovereignty and free will. That ultimately, when God is planning the plan, important things, I think there are highlights in that plan. Like, okay, Jesus has to come and Jesus has to die. I've got to put things in place that allow that to happen. That has to happen. I think there are some important people that have to be guided in a certain way. And, you know, boy, should I be honest about this election? I think we're just up for a mess. I don't care who gets, we are in for a mess. Yeah, let me just say that. Like there is no savior in our political landscape. That there's no one that has a heart of godliness, a heart of purity, a character of goodness in their hearts. And so therefore, but I won't go into that because I'll upset people. What I'm saying, I could agree that who is elected as president of the United States is pretty important. So God may orchestrate things, both in evil and good. Do things so that this happens or that happens. Yeah. But as far as what matters to me, what happens in my life, that you should think more about the responsibility you have and the choices you make. And now as I think about the choices I make, I want to do that in concert with this God. I want to do this with this God that has this great plan, so I'm not working against him, I'm working for him. And so that's one way to look at it. Another way to look at the two is to see that God accommodates free will in his plan, never planning or desiring evil or sin, but having a plan for it. Again, never planning evil or sin, but having a plan for it because he knows it is going to happen. Something I do need to clarify in terms of the understanding of God's choice. God's choice is never dependent on man's choice. So God does not make choices because he looks through the history of the world and sees man's choice and then makes a choice based on that, because then what does that mean? God is dependent on man for his choices. So there's an aspect of the choices and the plans of God that are set in stone, that are designed by him. But I think, again, when it comes to us, and this is best seen when God says that he regrets doing something. Handful of times in the Bible, God says, I regret doing something. 1 Samuel 15:11 is one place. I regret that I have made Saul king because he turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was angry and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Genesis 6:6, we don't need to turn there. God says the same thing about humankind. Their hearts are set on evil all the time. When God is talking to Noah, I regret that I made man. Now just think about that dynamic in terms of the God of the universe saying, I regret doing something. You know, there's a word in theology called an anthropomorphism and anthropopathism. And anthropomorphism is when the God of eternity takes on a human character trait to help us understand something. Like I wrap you in my arms. God does not have arms. He's not going to give you a hug. Spiritual hug, whatever, but you know, Jesus could give you a hug. You know, Jesus probably hugged a lot of people. But God is not going to give you a hug. But he talks about his arms, right? There's also an anthropopathism where God speaks in human terms. I believe when God talks about regret, I regret that I did this. He's catering to, he knew exactly what was going to, I mean, just imagine that you're God. I mean, God could look at Saul, recognize that Saul is going to, and this is Saul of the Old Testament, by the way. First Samuel, yeah. He knew Saul was going to make a bad decision. He knew Saul was going to go off on the rails. But what if then, because of being God, he said, okay, well, I'm not going to make Saul king. Okay, I know he's going to make a bad decision. Like, what would Saul be able to say? What would Satan be able to say to God? Like, that's unfair. Like, you stacked the deck. You made it so he couldn't make the bad choice. So therefore, what God does is he lets Saul be king. Saul does what he does, but what's the best way for the eternal God to express his thoughts about that than to say, I regret it even happened? See, what I like about that, again, is that it really is an expression of this balance between sovereignty and free will. Because God does accept responsibility. I regret that I made Saul king. I did it. I can bear the burden. Like in terms of, like, again, you want to blame me? Then okay. But again, who are you, a man, to question God? Is what God would be the response to that. But then he says, though, he holds Saul responsible. See, because when God allows Saul to be king, and Saul makes the bad decisions, now both Saul and everyone else can recognize why God doesn't allow Saul to continue as king. So therefore, he's teaching something. He's teaching Saul something. He's teaching Israel something. He's revealing himself in terms of what he's going to do with David and all that. But it's that balance of, yes, I'm involved. Yes, I did. Yes, I allowed. But boy, the reason why this is, and you know, if you could imagine God, like who he's rooting for. Come on, Saul, do it right. Come on. Come on. You got this, boy. You know, okay, I said destroy the Amalekites. Destroy everything. Don't take anything. Saul, why are you leaving that person alone? You know, if you could imagine God being a cheerleader, he would be cheering Saul to make right decisions. But he knew from the get-go that he'd made wrong decisions. Like, God doesn't desire evil. God is not applauding bad things. And so therefore, I think we have to almost disconnect on some level the plans God has and the desire of God. Like, God doesn't desire evil. He can't be tempted by evil. He can't execute evil. But he allows evil to happen. And that is just the nature of life. Jeremiah 18, 5 through 10 is a powerful scripture as well in terms of the interaction of these two. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand. I can do whatever I want. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and that nation I warn repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And in another time, I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended for it. And that's it, right? So do you see the free will there? Do you see the sovereignty in the free will? I'm the potter. You're the clay. I can do with you whatever you want. But if your free will leads you down this course, this is what I'm going to do. Your free will goes on. Like, we never think, well, you know, so I am chosen by God, so I can do whatever I want. Or I'm not chosen by God, so I can do whatever I want. We always engage with the understanding that it is my responsibility to believe, to follow, to obey, to constrain my will, to do the things God wants me to do, but then ultimately trusting him for the plan of our lives. It's all part of God's plan. Yes and no. Like there's an aspect of what God allows. Again, in this whole idea of letting Saul be king. Is it God's plan that Saul fails? Yes and no. He made him king. He allowed him to live. Why didn't you just kill Adolf Hitler? Because he doesn't. That's not what he does. That's not how he works. And we have to understand that. So the yes is, can we always trust in the plan of God? Can we ultimately look and say, God, you have seen this. You have orchestrated something. You do have a plan for it, even if you did not desire it to happen. So I think there's always an aspect of us looking to the plan of God. So, like, how, God, are you going to manage this? But then as I turn to God in terms of, God, how are you going to manage this? There's always the aspect of, what am I going to do to foster good? What am I going to do to follow you? So the shared responsibility. So again, where the no comes in, you know, talking to Donna Moore yesterday, no, God did not want your son-in-law to die. God didn't plan that. Like, you're never going to find a reason why that makes sense. Understand it in terms of human logic. See, I think the thing that we always try to do is we find a reason why something happens. There has to be a cause. There has to be someone or something to blame, or some clear good that comes out of this. But my conversation with Donnie yesterday is that when tragedy comes, it's not a what or a why, it's a who. The answer is not a what or a why, the answer is a who. And I think that's where God wants to bring us. That in spite of, we just know this is the way it's like. Like, it's not a mystery to me in terms of what happens in the Bible, what happens in our life, that, you know, sometimes God stops things, sometimes he doesn't. But again, who are you a man to question God? But then where's human responsibility or whatever? But the whole thing is the pursuit, what's going to make it make sense is not a why. Why did this happen? Who did this? What it's about? Who? And God teaching us that his presence, his person, the knowledge of who he is can be the answer. It can be enough. Because it is enough. Like, as you turn to the God who is able to do whatever he wants and come to him in desire and passion and need and grief and sadness and fear and anger, and God, I need you to figure this out. I need you to meet me. It's not figure out, not give me an answer for the thing, but minister to my heart. Heal the broken. Don't make me afraid. Help me not be angry. Help me not be sad in terms of a way that it's destructive. You know, God desires for you to have those emotions. Don't hear me say, don't feel. Because you feel whatever you need to feel, because that is part of God's process. To have you process that in terms of what did that person mean and what does this mean to you and how are you going to figure out life? You emote, you feel, but you do that in the context of, God, you are the God of glory. I can trust you. You are bigger than the tragedy. You are bigger than the doubt. You're bigger than the question. You're bigger than the problem. And if I believe if we grasp hold of the who, grasp hold of who God is, we're going to find a God that's capable, even in something that we can't figure out, I'm still okay. See, because realize that figuring out, getting the reason is not consistent with faith. Like, I do believe there's an aspect of our legalistic tendencies that make us say, I need a reason. There's someone that needs to be blamed. Yeah? Like, that's a rule thing. That's an observe thing. Let me see it. Let me point the finger. But what about grace? What about the glory of God? Like, what about faith? I'm glad I found that word. So some things that come in and go out. But yes, so what about faith? See, faith is not about pointing the finger. Faith is I believe and I don't have a reason. That's what God is calling us to. And in the fullness of relationship and what that will mean where, yeah, I'm still sad. Like, when will I ever get over this? People oftentimes ask me. You won't, and you shouldn't. You lose a grandchild, you lose a nephew, you lose a child. You shouldn't, a father, husband, you should never get over that. There's always a place that your heart should be hurt because that's the nature of the way God made you. But he still wants to show that he's bigger. And he is. And he's able. And you know, you can trust him for the plan that he will orchestrate after that. Yeah, there may not, like, I don't think, you know, you there are certain tragedies. No, and they can't be, like, oh, well, you know, people will get saved. And again, I don't want to minimize that because that's important too. But, like, really? Like, it's all part. That's where I agree. I'm sorry, I'm pointing to you, Andrew. But I would agree with the person who's kind of frustrated by people using this as it's all part of God's plan. No big deal. No, it is a big deal, and you should be heard. But what is God's plan in it? What is God's plan for it? Rather than worrying about God being some sadistic or arbitrary or uncaring God that's orchestrating things for us. No, it would be about his goodness. But sometimes goodness is expressed. It has to be. Goodness has to be expressed in the presence of bad. Because that's life. And that's the way God has made it. This is the last piece. This is the last slide, the last statement. I can't always explain God's will, but I will defend to the ninth degree the God who is over all. I get the, why is this happening? I don't know why it happened. I can't explain God's will, but I can explain God. I can defend God who is above. And we just have to understand that in God's economy, you hear me use that word, this is what I mean. That God orchestrates things in certain ways. He has different rules. And there's some ways, some things he doesn't stop, some things he doesn't. And that's his purview. And I can trust him in that too. Because that is ultimately what the Bible calls us to. It's amazing to me, you know, how God is this combination of compassion and just, come on, don't question me. You know, we're hurt, we're confused, we don't know, God, why have you done this? And God meets us in compassion in the context of our desperation, in the context of our hurt, in the context of our pain. But when that questioning becomes defiant, then you get into Romans 9, like, who are you, O man, to question me? Like, think about Job 42:1-4. Like, were you there when I created the earth? Were you there when I put the stars in place? Were you there when I did all the things that you don't understand and you're not able to do, and I did it? Are you willing to trust me? Job said at the end of that, I had known you, but now I see you. Why did God make Job go through all the things that he went through? One was because there was an issue in heaven, and Satan and God were having an argument, and Job was in the midst of it. Don't miss that. But then for Job, God wanted that very thing. God wants that very thing for every. I had known him. I'd heard about him. Yeah, you read the Bible. I know those verses. But now I see him. And there's an aspect of relationship. It is about development. It is about continuing to pursue, continuing to engage. And yet in the end, now all of a sudden, you know, when you're not going to be shaken by bad news. You're not going to be disrupted because things don't work out the way you want to. Because you know that God, and he is your foundation. You know, it's not if the storms will come, but when the storms will come. And he who believes and follows me, his house will be on a rock, not on sand. And the house will stand. The storms are still there. The fear, the anger, the frustration, the hurt, it's there. But my foundation is secure in my great God. Let's bow and let's pray. And so, Father, we just do bring this to before you and just pray that you would just continue to grant us greater understanding of just where our responsibility is and yet where your sovereign hand is working and planning on our behalf. Father, I pray that in the confusion of these things, we would not be drawn to fear or anger or anything that's outside of faith. Continue to press us into a belief in a God that is greater because you are greater. And Father, we do understand that the thing that made this right, the thing that put it in place to allow it all to be true, is what we celebrate now. And so, Father, help us as we regard Jesus and recognize all that he is and all that he accomplished on our behalf. It is in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.